Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as we begin our reading in verse 26. Hear now the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are dealing with precious but possibly familiar news today. I pray that you would open our eyes to see with fresh appreciation the beauty of your good news. Would you minister to hearts today, even if for some this is a season of difficulty? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once Thanksgiving came and went, the night of, I may have had members of my household itching to put up Christmas displays and lots of lights and things like that. But I have another son who holds the line and says, "It must not be before Thanksgiving. You shall not pass. Christmas doesn't get to, you don't get to do any of this until after the turkey has been put in the fridge." So then there's this regular routine. As soon as November hits, it's like, okay, we've got like 3 weeks to watch all the Christmas movies. And you start to see a theme in these Christmas movies, and you would think that the theme is Christmas. No, it's not. The theme is stress, okay? Like every single Christmas movie is a stress movie. It's like a pressure cooker. Compared to all the other movies, Christmas movies by far are the most stressful. Think about it. Think about this. It's a Wonderful Life. Everyone thinks, oh, It's a Wonderful Life. So great. It is. But the whole plot revolves around people losing all their money at the holidays. Like, that's really the story of the movie. Jingle All the Way. Arnold Schwarzenegger, desperate to get the right gift for his kid. If he doesn't get it, his kid's going to hate him forever. His son will never love him. What a terrifying thought, right? Just sort of Damocles hanging over the whole movie. Will your son hate you or love you forever, Arnold? You know? So he's got to mow everyone in his path down, which he does in every movie, but, you know, this one he did it with, like, race cars and toys. Home Alone, right? A very stressful movie if you're a parent. Or if you're a kid who doesn't like robbers coming into his house, right? Like the whole movie is like this mother who's just the whole time thinking, "I'm a failure, I'm a terrible parent, she's stressed, she's got to get back home." A Christmas Story. The most stressful movie I ever saw when I was a child. When I was a little kid, my aunt showed me The Running Man when I was 7. It's an R-rated violent movie. This was more stressful to me, watching A Christmas Story where this kid almost shoots his eye out, right? His parents are weird. The kid gets his tongue stuck to the pole. Like, the whole movie is all everything I was ever afraid of as a child. Just one long anxiety attack. I actually had like seven more movies that I thought I should mention these, and then I was like, this is not what the sermon's about. So, okay, why do we do this to ourselves? We consider this entertainment, okay? I don't want to psychoanalyze us as a nation, but what does it say about us then when we think about the holidays and we think about sort of those quintessential Christmas stories? It's usually about unhappy people trying to find happiness at the time of year when it seems like it is the hardest to be happy, or at least when we should be happy and for some reason we're not. I think it tells me at least, in some ways, we just like interesting conflict, right? If everybody's happy, then that's not very interesting as a story. So we've got to have conflict in our stories. But I also think it reflects this very Western view of life. It may be Christmas time, but if I am going to be happy, it has to be me who makes that happen. No one else is going to take care of me. No one else is going to make me or my family happy. And so it's all on me. And I think by no coincidence, that mindset leaves us stressed and it leaves us worried and it leaves us fearful. What an incredible pressure we seem to put on ourselves. The weight of carrying your own happiness and your own self on your own shoulders. And all of this is ironic because the whole point of Christmas is that God is at work. God is the one coming to an unhappy mankind. God is the one bringing us a joy that we could never make for ourselves. And yet we seem to snatch it away, the good news away from him. And we say, I'm the one who's going to do that. And so while you may find the holidays stressful and full of pressure, isn't it ironic that it's actually a time for us to remember that God's at work? So we have this moment where God says, I've got it. And where we say, why don't I pretend to? For the rest of this month, right? He comes to us. He comes to us. We don't make joy. We don't make cheer for ourselves. It comes from outside of ourselves. And so what I hope is that today's message is going to give you an opportunity to recalibrate. It's still early in the month. It's still time for you to not completely throw away December. There is still time for us to rejoice in God's work instead of putting heavy burdens on our own shoulders and thinking, it's up to me. No, God is at work. God is in the business of lifting our burdens, not in the business of creating them. And so here's what happens in our passage. In the Annunciation, Luke is showing us God at work. And so this morning in the time we have, I want us to meditate on two restful truths. The first is that grace comes to Mary, and then second is that the Savior comes to mankind. None of this message is about us except as recipients. We are recipients of this good news. So the active agent in salvation from the very beginning is God. Everything here is God for us, God to us, God on behalf of us, God bringing peace, God blessing us with something that does not come natural to fallen mankind, joy and peace and happiness. Those things don't come to us naturally. If we believe the gospel that's being inaugurated here and the angels preaching to Mary, we get all those blessings. So first, grace comes to Mary. Think about the greeting that Mary hears in verse 28. Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And you might see Mary get called favored one and think, there must be something about Mary that causes her to be more favored, more special than anyone else, right? Maybe she is more special than the other women of mankind. But in reality, she's just another one of us. She's another child of Adam and Eve. Later on during Mary's song, her response, we call it the Magnificat. During her response, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I'm highlighting that because I want you to see the ordinariness of Mary. I think the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus is sinless. In fact, I don't think that. That is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is sinless. But you never see Scripture say that about Mary. Okay, in fact, what we can see is actually a few hints that Mary is a sinner like us, right? Here she is, she prays, and she calls God her Savior. Mary is someone who needs a Savior, just like you, just like me. She's just like the rest of us. Later on in chapter 2, Mary offers a purification offering in the temple. Again, that's something that a sinner does. Sinners need offerings too. In John chapter 2, Mary gets corrected by Jesus. There are other passages in the Gospels where Mary seems to doubt Jesus' mission and misunderstand his work. My point here is not to bring Mary down. My point here is not to make sure that this is the perfect time of year to say bad things about Mary. No, I just want you to see that Mary has no special qualifications except for the fact that she is one of us, that she is a virgin, and that God has chosen to make her the instrument of bringing his son into the world. This is a young girl. She's never known a man. And what this means is not only is the birth of her firstborn son miraculous, but that along with the Spirit's work, it ensures that Christ is born without sin. So we were talking about original sin. We've spent a lot of time in November, especially talking about original sin. And what we said was that because Adam was our federal head, all mankind are born with the guilt of Adam's original sin and the judgment of that guilt. Because of that, we're born with corruption. And that's what we're talking about when we say that we have original sin. And yet Jesus is sinless. So how is Jesus sinless if he's made from the substance of Mary, if he's born from Mary? She is a child of Adam too. She bears the guilt and the corruption of original sin as well. And at least the beginning of the answer is the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. And so when you think of the virgin birth, just know that the virgin birth was God's means of ensuring that Christ's incarnation was truly human and entirely without sin. The church fathers and the reformers taught that the virgin birth was important, very important, and it was an important aspect of his sinlessness. Calvin wrote this. He said, Christ was not made man by ordinary generation, but by a miraculous conception in the womb of the virgin, that he might be exempt from the common corruption of mankind. Just to pile on a little bit here, Luther, got to bring Luther in too. He said, Christ is free from all sin, original and actual, and the reason is that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a pure, holy virgin. And then the second Helvetic Confession says that Christ's flesh was holy and pure because it was miraculously formed by the Holy Spirit. So the reason I'm giving you all of these is I want you to see that her virginity is not unique in Israel. Right, there were plenty of young women who had not known a man in Israel who all could have fit the bill. And what I am not doing is telling you that that there's something random about this, but simply to say that there is nothing in Mary that specifically qualifies her any more than some other young virgin in Israel to be the savior of, or to be the one who bears the Savior. And so what is it that causes her to stand out? It is nothing other than God deciding to come to her and to make her what in the Greek we call the Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. This is a title that the early church gave to Mary. God decided to do that. So I want you to see that the incarnation is not about Mary's greatness. It's not about Mary's worthiness. It is about God's gracious action to save. It is about what God is doing. It's not about what we deserve or what we're doing. So then look what happens. Verse 28. The angel greets Mary and he calls her favored. The question is, who favors her? She doesn't favor herself. The other human beings aren't favoring her. It's God who favors her, and it is God who makes her favored. In verse 32, Gabriel tells her that the child will be great. Everything so far, notice this, has been about God stepping out. It's been about God working. The first time we actually see Mary do anything or play any kind of role here is in verse 38, where she says, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be according be to me according to your word. So notice that even her reply is one that can only really come from a heart that's surrendered to God. Even that surrender of Mary's comes by God's grace. So even in Mary's answer, what happens is we're being given more reasons to praise God. We have an opportunity here to give a biblical appreciation of Mary that doesn't drift into idolatry. And so this is sort of a Marian sidebar, if you will. I was thinking of a good place to talk about this. I figured this is a good spot. As Protestants, we sometimes hesitate to talk about Mary really at all, except maybe every now and then to sort of take a good jab at the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches sort of and their views of Mary. And part of the reason that we're so tempted to do that is because there is a real problem, which is that these churches have been in real danger of exaggerating her role. In fact, they have exaggerated her role. And what's happened is those exaggerations of Mary have gone far beyond what Scripture teaches. So here's what Scripture does do. The New Testament does honor Mary, and it honors her as blessed among women, chosen by grace, and a model of faith. And when the early church fathers would speak about Mary, you have somebody like Irenaeus who would speak to her in terms of her in very lofty terms. He calls her the second Eve, whose obedience stands in contrast to Eve's disobedience. So, right, even when they spoke this way, though, and maybe we'd be uncomfortable speaking this way, maybe we'd be uncomfortable talking about her this way, but the idea was they were highlighting Christ. They weren't drawing attention away from Jesus and towards Mary. Now, later on, the church would have debates about who Jesus is. So in the Council of Ephesus in 431, they did declare that Mary was what I mentioned earlier, Theotokos, the God-bearer, the mother of God. Maybe we hear that phrase, mother of God, and we think, oh no, that is way too lofty. The point was not to exalt Mary. The point was to safeguard the truth that the baby she bore really was and is God in the flesh. So to call her the God-bearer is not to exalt Mary, it's to exalt the child. It's to tell us he is God. He is God. Now here's what happened over time. And this especially happened through the Middle Ages. You have devotion to Mary. It grew into practices that went far beyond Scripture. They treated her as an intercessor between us and Christ, even calling her Queen of Heaven. And you have these kinds of errors that were rightly rejected by the Reformers. But here's what they didn't do. They didn't reject honoring Mary as the mother of Jesus. And I would suggest we shouldn't either. She was and always will be the mother of the God-man. Luther himself said Mary is the highest woman and the noblest gem in Christianity after Christ. Calvin wrote that to call her blessed is to be grateful for the inestimable grace of God in her. So what Calvin was saying was, when we say honorable things about Mary that are true, what we're doing is we're actually giving glory to God, because God is the one who's at work here. So what we need is both warnings and encouragements, I think, when it comes to Mary, right? We should not dishonor Christ's mother. We should not downplay her. We shouldn't dishonor her. Especially, we shouldn't dishonor her by exalting her above what God's word says, or by inventing things about her that are not true. We honor Mary best when we see her as the Bible presents her, as we see her as a humble servant of the Lord, blessed by God's sovereign grace, and always pointing us to her son, saying, do whatever he tells you. So let's thank God for being gracious to Mary. Let's be thankful that God used a girl from the hill country of Judea to bring our Lord into this world. This is about God. It's about what God is doing. It's not fundamentally about Mary. It's not meant to put the focus on her or who she is. And, you know, just like it is for Mary here, maybe you need to be reminded that Christmas doesn't come to us, or Christmas comes to us, we don't come to it. We don't make it happen. This is about God. God taking the initiative. God stepping out. God saving the world. God extending the saving hand to mankind. It's not about us and what we can do, or about us and what we have done. Mary's a reminder of that. Second, we see that the Savior comes to mankind. So, while Mary's important to what happens here, she's important. The one who is hearing the angel's message, the focus is not really on Mary. The focus is really on the child that she's going to give birth to. So what happens is, we call this the Annunciation, where Gabriel speaks to her. And in this Annunciation, Gabriel is spelling something out. He is telling her just who this child is and just why it is that he is so important. And I want to just bring out three important things that Gabriel says that tells her that they are extremely important to his identity and why the virgin birth is good news. So I want to just mention three of these things here. First, in verse 31, Mary gets told that he's going to be Mary's son. Now, I know that seems really obvious. You're going to have a child. He's going to be your child, right? That's, in philosophy, we call that a tautology, or maybe that's logic. I know that seems obvious, but what we're really seeing is how crucial it is that the Savior of mankind be a real human. He has to be her son so that he's a real man. He is not going to be coming into the world cosplaying as a man. He will be a man. And he will always be a man after the incarnation takes place. This is something that I do not remember when it hit me, but it was years after I had become a Christian. Somebody mentioned to me that Jesus is still a man. And I guess what I imagined was that after the resurrection takes place, Jesus gets lifted up into heaven, and I guess I kind of just assume his body dissolved or something, and now he's a spirit, and we can't see him anymore. But that's actually terrible theology, but nobody was telling me that when I was younger. So after he dies, he is a man, right? Because what happens? He is raised up. He walks out of the tomb as a physical man. He has breakfast on the seashore with John and the other apostles. His body doesn't dissolve. And that is because God will now always be a man, now and forever. Jesus will always sit at the right hand of the Father. The same body that lived on this earth and walked on this earth sits on the throne of God. Rabbi Duncan was a Scottish theologian. He said, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. That is an incredible thought. He continues to be a man. Why? Because he will be the substitute for the sins of man. That's why that he has to be a real man. He is not a substitute for angels. He's not a substitute for animals. God became a man. He became one of us. This is the miracle of Christmas. Second, in verse 32, we see that he's also David's son. I want to mention this very briefly, why this is important. Way back in 1000 BC, God made a promise to David. And the promise that he made to David was that the birth of Jesus would be a fulfillment of something important. And so what he does is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. And it's a big enough deal that I'm going to read the promise. I'm actually going to read you the covenant that God makes with David. And I want you to listen here, and I want you to listen specifically knowing the end of the story, knowing Christ is coming, and knowing that Christ will be a son of Joseph. He says, when your days are fulfilled, this is to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And you might have looked through that and said, some of this doesn't sound like it fits Jesus, and some of this does. And so oftentimes what we call this here is a double fulfillment. So there is one sense in which Solomon, David's son, fulfills this promise, right? He's the one who builds the physical temple. Obviously, if you know the life of Solomon, you know that he commits plenty of iniquity and gets disciplined by God along with Israel. But not everything in this promise is fulfilled by Solomon. Not everything in this promise can be fulfilled by Solomon. Most importantly, Solomon doesn't establish David's throne forever. Only Jesus ultimately fulfills this promise to David. And that's why that's why Luke is so dead set on making sure you know that Joseph is a son of David. And you could see why Gabriel tells her the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus fulfills this covenant, and he does it more completely, and he does it in a way that Jesus' physical sons simply did not. Their kingdoms ended. Their thrones disappointed. Jesus' throne never does. Jesus' throne never ends, and it never disappoints. And so because of this, Gabriel is telling Mary something that we need to take to heart, and here it is. God's promises are trustworthy, even if they take centuries to fulfill. No matter how impossible, no matter how outlandish they may seem from a human perspective, you can trust the promises of God. You can trust Jesus Christ to keep every promise of God. And then third, we see in verse 32 that he will be God's son. Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. So, yes, he's already told Mary this is going to be her son. Truly her son, not a pretend son. This is really her son. And then also, he is a son of the Most High. So think about this. Jesus is the son of Mary. Jesus is a man. Jesus is made from the substance of Mary. That's what this means, is that he was a real man with real DNA. He would have had a genetic similarities to Mary. He would have probably resembled her. I remember Derek Thomas saying in one of my seminary classes, you would have looked at him and you would have seen Mary. You would have been able to make out, this is her. I can see her in his face. Maybe he had her eyes. He had a family lineage running all the way back to Adam. So yes, it is important that he's a descendant of David, because this is God keeping his promise to David. But here Gabriel is telling Mary, this child will be a man. He will be a son of David, but especially he will be the Son of God. The Son of God. You see, the two natures of Christ are being laid bare before Mary. The divinity of Jesus is very important. You know, we already saw this, humanity mattered, because he was going to be the substitute for men. We needed him to be a man, but his divinity matters too. It matters that Jesus is God. We needed Jesus to be both man and God in the incarnation, because here's the reality. As a true man, he could be our substitute. He could stand in our place under the law. He could die the death that we deserved, right? That's why we needed him to be a man. But as true God, his sacrifice has infinite worth. His sacrifice is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Only God himself can save. Only God can conquer death. Only God can restore us to fellowship with himself. And in Christ, the eternal Son took on our humanity so that by his death and by his resurrection, he might truly bridge that gap between God and man, becoming the mediator who's able to represent us before God and bring God's saving presence to us. I know that's a mouthful, but this is the miracle. This is the mystery that is at the core of all Christian preaching. It is the hope that enables us to face whatever happens. It's the reason why fallen sinners like us can sit in a place like this today, hear the good news of Christ, and have a deep, resounding hope that can't be stolen by life or circumstances or the chaos of the seasons. I mentioned already, it's very normal for us, I think, as Americans to think, you know, the only way I'm going to ever have peace during the holidays or ever is if I make that peace for myself. This is part of why the holidays are so stressful, right? At the time when we should be resting in Jesus, at the time when we should be trusting in Jesus, we double down on ourselves. But if you see anything here this morning, I hope you see this, that we are fallen people. We don't give grace. We don't create grace. We don't produce grace. All of it comes from God. All of it comes from God's overflowing kindness. That's what the Annunciation is here, right? It is God preaching to mankind through his messenger that he is giving himself to us for our good and for our peace. Mary's relationship to God is as a recipient. God does. God acts. God works. We receive. That's what the gospel's like. Because the gospel's not about you and me working. Because in the gospel, we're meant to rest. We're meant to rest. None of this sits upon us as a burden we're supposed to carry. All of it is God. He said, I take the burden on myself. I will do this. And it's because he chose to come and he chose to work for us. In some ways, when Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Here's what she's doing, at least in part. She is modeling the response of faith for us. Right? Mary's willing to receive Christ physically, and her life is never the same after that. If you will receive Christ, if you'll walk with him, your life will never be the same either. This marvelous good news is for us because the Son of the Most High became the Son of David and became the Son of Mary. Let's treasure this truth. Let's rest in him and let's rest in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly entered into this fallen world with the express mission of saving sinners. Help us to believe and treasure your good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.